Today is Palm Sunday, and we're going to take a look at what it means to celebrate deeply Palm Sunday. John is the gospel we will read the account from. We'll look at a number of other scripture passages to build our understanding, but John chapter 12, verses back 2000. Know a couple things about this this day, looking back 2,000 years plus, if you will. This is the day that's also called the triumphal entry. And many in the church are confused by that. Why is it a triumphal entry? It doesn't end well. Well, to the watching world, it doesn't end well, but it ends very well for you and for I. It ends very well for the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a triumph that Jesus goes to the cross. So we see that. It's also known as this, Passion Week. You remember hearing that term? But we want to be clear on what that means. What does Passion Week mean? If you take the English language and you look at the word passion, it means one thing. But that's not what the word, the Latin word for passion means, suffering. From the Latin word for suffering, we get the English word patient. That would mean something to all of our doctors and those of you who have been patients. It's talking about the suffering and the pain that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. And this is the week that every other week in his life led up to. So it kind of gives you a little context of what we're looking at as he's coming in. But I want to show you a story because I think it's important for us to get behind the minds of the Israelites who were in Jerusalem at that time and not see them so much separated from ourselves at times. The king that God delivered to the Israelites was not the king they wanted, but it was the king that they needed. And often at times, Jesus isn't the king we want. We're looking for other things that the king will give to us that at times he does not. But he's always the king that we need. So we're going to get behind the story and we're going to hopefully have a real good picture and understanding when we leave. And I pray that when you walk out, you'll look at palm fronds differently. You'll look at the cross that you take from us today in a different way. So without any further ado, John 12, 12 to 19, hear now the word of God. The great crowd heard Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called many people to the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired and errant infallible word. Let's pray. Father, it is no accident that we are here this morning, everyone by divine appointment, which means you have something to speak into each heart, whether student, senior adult, and all those in between. Speak now through this broken vessel and speak only your words from this pulpit. Make it a word of salvation for those who are not in a saving relationship. Make it a word of comfort and peace for those who are in the midst of storm winds. And make it a word of rest for those who are tired and weary and heavy laden. All things to all people that some might be saved. So come, now fount of every blessing. Unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts that we might see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Three headings, very briefly. Ready? Number one, what was written? The reason it's important to understand that is because the Jewish people knew what was written. The Jewish people were looking forward to the fulfillment of things that were written. So we need to look back and see what was written. What were their expectations? What were they thinking about? What were they looking for? So that's number one, what was written. Number two, what was wanted? What was wanted? And finally, number three, what was witnessed? It's another way you could capsulize this work this week. It's called the beginning of the end, if you will. But it's the beginning only of the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ earthly. That's the only ending that took place. And now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us even now. So it's powerful that we unpack this. Ready? Let's take a look. Number one, what was written? We have to go back always to the same location. When the New Testament tells us something was written, we go to the Old because that's all they had. They had the Hebrew Bible. They had the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. That's all they had. So we'll go back and we'll go to Zechariah. If you're going with me to Zechariah, it's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9:9. It's approximately 450 to 500 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem. So think about this. 450 to 500 years before he rides in. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt. Unpack a couple of the phrases. Just the language sometimes can be a barrier. So what does it mean here when Zechariah says, O daughter of Zion? You may hear sometimes in my prayers, I speak about Zion. Holy, this is Zion. Zion is God's holy people or God's holy city. So when Zechariah says, O daughter of Zion, he's speaking of one of those two or a combination of the two, the holy city and the holy people. Then we want to pause in the phrase, your king. We want to make sure that we understand what that means. See, your king comes. The king is the royal descendant in the line of David that had been promised from the beginning. The king that was promised, remember Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come through the line of David. That would be the only line that the king would come through. And we knew it had to be more than an earthly king. And we're going to unpack that and see why as we move forward. Take a look at two passages that confirms the Davidic line. Psalm 132:11, the Lord swore an oath to David. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. So the line of David would continue to reign. Okay? Jeremiah 23:5-6, the Lord declared, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely. Pause here for a moment. We know that none of the kings truly reigned wisely. There were times where they demonstrated great wisdom, but there were times when they did not. David is the only one in Scripture identified as a man after God's own heart, and you know what he did. How about Solomon, the great Solomon who builds the temple and asks God for wisdom? How does his reign end? Bowing down to pagan gods and marrying pagan wives. So no earthly king was ruling wisely. It always pointed to someone beyond that, someone from above that would come and would rule. This is his name. Ready? The Lord, our righteous Savior. So it's telling us what to be looking for. And then the colt. Let's just pause on that for a moment. You may hear some sermons, Palm Sunday sermons, and there can be a little confusion that there would be no reason for Jesus to be riding on a colt, on riding on a donkey, and Solomon and the prophets. That's not the point. There's a deeper point here on why. He's not riding on a war horse for a reason, but I want you to see it in its context and how to deeply understand why this is a foal of a colt, why this is one who was never ridden. I want us to go further to Zechariah 9:10. We just read Zechariah 9:9. Now, in its context, what does it say in the very next verse? Then that helps us understand why Jesus is coming on a colt. Are you ready? 9:10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. The implements of war will be abolished. Do you know that that day is coming? There'll be no more bombs. There'll be no more bullets. There'll be no more destruction. You know the promises of Revelation. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more death. All of it is going away. This is the prophecy of what is coming. And Jesus rides in to tell the people that time is now. Your king has come. And we will abolish all of the implements of war. All of it through me. And that's the picture that we need to see. remember, Jesus is promised, the Messiah is promised under two headings. And they knew the headings. He was promised as a conquering king. Right? We read in the Old Testament scriptures that he will come on the clouds and with a shout and with the sound blast of the trumpets. We know that to be true. But that's the second time that he comes. He comes as a conquering king. But first he comes as a suffering servant. That's what they had no interest in. They thought their greatest enemy was Rome, which was not true. The greatest enemy was sin, Satan, and death. So, what was written? The king was to come. The king that would abolish all of the weapons of war because of what he was coming ultimately to do. That's our first heading. Okay? Number two, here's where the wheels come off the tracks. What was wanted? And let's not do this. Listen to me carefully. Let's not just look at the Israelites and say, whew, boy, how messed up were they? Don't separate yourselves too far from them then and us today. Many, many times we're not happy with what God has delivered to us. And we look for a different king. So let's look at this with great compassion and understanding and with our eyes wide open. And I'm going to show you a couple things. First, let's take a look under what was wanted back at John 12, 12 and 13. Let's unpack a few things. The first is the great crowd. You have to get a picture of what's going on. What does it mean, great crowd? We don't know. But here's what we do know. Over a million and close to maybe 2 million are in Jerusalem. Outside of Jerusalem, lined up for what? The Passover. There's 1.5 million. They don't know. They go by the number of lambs that were sacrificed, and they estimate 1.5, maybe 2 million people are in Jerusalem. 100 are lining the streets. Tens of thousands and tens of thousands are lining the streets. They're everywhere. And they hear that Jesus is on the way. Pause. Maybe you have not heard this. Somebody else was on the way. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem from the east. Remember, all good things come from the east, right? Pilate is entering Jerusalem from the west. What does that mean? Pilate didn't stay in Jerusalem. Pilate lived in Caesarea by the sea. But Pilate, as the governor, was commanded by Caesar that during the religious festivals, you will be in the capital city. So Antonia's fortress, which was adjacent to the temple, was where Pilate would stay during the festival. But I want you to picture the procession. Jesus coming in lowly, riding on. See, you got to see the picture on his colt. And the coats are laid and the palm fronds are being waved. And over here on the west, here comes Pilate with his war horses and his cavalry. And his military men with all of their military armor gleaming in the sunlight. And to be sure, there were thousands waving palm fronds for them as well, as if they were coming back in victorious after battle. There were two processions that took place every year at Passover. And that procession would take place at the great religious feasts. They had no interest. The governor had no interest in being in Jerusalem. So he stayed outside until he was commanded to be there. Now, that's also telling the people of Israel something. You have to go back. Got to get a little history, but we'll be very brief. You have to go back a few years. In B.C. 4, it's now 30 A.D. So about 34 years before was the last major uprising in Israel. It was right after the death of Herod the Great. Remember Herod's temple? And he had really been almost converted, if you will, at some level to the Jewish nation and had a heart for them at some level. But he dies. The Jewish people rise up and the rebellion is put down instantly. And 2,000 Jews are crucified in that rebellion. So now every year as they process, the Roman guard processes in. It's a reminder. If you do what your forefathers and ancestors did, know what's coming. We will not stand for rebellion. But know this. Rome, unlike some conquering, many conquering nations had no interest in you keeping your religious rituals. They wanted to convert you, We'll see in a moment how the Greeks wanted to Hellenize the Israelites. But Rome had no problem. Why? Rome worshipped every god imaginable, so they figured, what's one more? So they allowed. And notice the irony. Notice the irony. This festival, this Passover, is acknowledging a time where Israel had been freed from bondage over a nation that ruled and had authority, and Rome was happy to allow them to have it. So you see the picture. Jesus coming in from the east, and Pilate is coming in from the west. Okay. Why palm branches? Need to understand. I need to unpack. The answer is, it is a multicultural symbol of victory and the presence of royalty. As they're coming in, see, listen to this. They're speaking the halal, which was used during the Feast of Tabernacles in the morning, the Feast of Booths in the morning in the temple. And they're singing the praises of God. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As they're saying this and Jesus is coming in, Hosanna means save now. So it harkens us back to Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're asking, they're expecting salvation to come now. They know who Jesus is. Many of them just came from where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They watched him multiply the loaves and the fish. They've watched him all sorts of things that he's done. He has the power to overthrow Rome. So there's a fevered pitch in the city on what's taking place. So these palm fronds, in anticipation of a great victory, which they're expecting, they're now waving as Jesus is coming in. And perhaps there were many waving them as the Roman guard came in too. Surely it was always done after a victory in war. 1 Kings 6:29, Romans always welcomed royalty and celebrated military success with it. But notice this, the importance of palms. Notice, in the ancient world, they're depicted on buildings and on coins, on the walls all around the temple, God's temple, in both the inner and outer rooms. He, Solomon, carved cherubim and palm trees. Palm trees are symbolic of victory, symbolic of God's rule. And reign and the peace of God. This is a powerful symbol. But there's more. There's something else behind this that you need to get. Because you have to ask the question, how do they go from Hosanna to crucify in 5 days? How is it possible? Well, there's a little known revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. And I have to be very, very brief because we can't unpack too much history. But it's important that we understand this. You remember that Israel was constantly a conquered nation. Yes? They were constantly, at this time, they're conquered by Rome. But we have to go back just a little bit to get a little bit of a history to figure out exactly what's going on. I want you to know that this Maccabean Revolt is the first religious war ever in recorded history. It is the first religious war. There are religious wars now all the time, right? People dying for their ideologies. This was the very first time that people were willing to die for their gods. No one was willing to die for their gods. But the Jew was willing to die for the one true God that they believed in. This was the very first time that took place in the history of man. Now, let's just take a look at a few things. In 1000 BC, we have the Jewish kingdoms. But once we get through that, we have one conqueror after another over Israel. 722, we have the Assyrians. 586, the Babylonians, remember, Babylonian captivity. 538, we have the Persians. Remember the four nations that were prophesied that would be over Israel. Remember that? Okay. After the Persians in 332, we have the Greeks. That brings us to 167. 167, about 200 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The Greeks, unlike the Romans, wanted to turn the Jews into Greeks. So they wanted to what they call Hellenize them, give them Greek culture, give them Greek religion, give them Greek everything. Well, they made a mistake and they went a little bit too far because there was a proclamation by the Greek governor who said, we are now going to sacrifice pigs in your temple. So the altar to Zeus was set up over the brazen altar and a pig was sacrificed in the sacred temple. That began what has been now known as the be in revolt. 167, one of the elders, one of the high priests, Mattathias, rises up and says, we will not stand for this. They're not now, the religious committed Jews now are not only rising up against the Greeks, they're rising in a civil war against the Jews who converted to the Greeks. So now there's a battle inside of the battle, and Mattathias says, we'll have none of this. One of the Jews walks forward to the altar to kill, to sacrifice a pig. He kills him, kills the Jewish guard, and they flee. The revolt is on. 167 to 164, there's battle after battle after battle. It's almost like some kind of guerrilla warfare. And in 3 years, they reclaim the temple. They reclaim the temple. They purify the temple. You'll know this story because you know the result of it. They get to the temple and it's basically destroyed. The menorah is gone, so they use their own makeshift lamps. They find oil enough to burn for a single day, and they light it and they burn it in the temple. It burns for 8 days. And you know that celebration today as Hanukkah, the festival of dedication, that the oil miraculously burned for eight days. So the temple is reclaimed 3 years later, but it takes another 22 years. Stay with me. 22 years to regain control of the city. And they only do it because the Greeks make an agreement. They're tired of having battles with these guys. So they write a treaty. 25 years after 167, it's 142. What happens? Simon, the last of the five sons of Mattathias, is still alive. He rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, holding a palm branch to the crowds that are lining the streets, waving the palm branches because the city has been reclaimed. The temple has been rededicated. 200 years later, Jesus does the same thing. What are they expecting? The second coming of Simon Maccabees. They want their nation to be freed from Roman rule. They know the story. They're watching it lived out. Jesus is coming in. The palm fronds are being waved. The temple had been purified and reclaimed, and the city had been reestablished. 200 years later, here comes Jesus. What do they expect? Exact same thing. That's what they want. First Maccabees, this is not scripture. It's outside of scripture. But there are two books that are written, Hebrew books. First Maccabees 13:51. Take a look at this. Simon and his men entered to the singing hymns of praise, the halal, and thanksgiving while carrying palm fronds. Clearly, they wanted Jesus to be the second coming of Simon Maccabees. The mob was treating Jesus as a national liberator, an earthly king. That's what they wanted. Now, a couple scriptures to make it clear, and then we'll move on. John 6:14-15. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? This is easy to miss if we're not careful. Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Remember the prophet? Prophet that had been prophesied about who was going to come into the world? Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Who gives them bread? Who gives them bread in the wilderness? Moses, right? God gives them bread in the wilderness through Moses. Now Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fish. So this bread now that comes from heaven, they believe Jesus to be the second coming of the prophet. This is the prophet that has been promised. They want to make him king by force. He withdraws and he goes away. He'll have nothing to do with being a king by force. How do we know this is exactly what's in their minds? And how do we know that they're so excited about what it is that Jesus is going to do for them? What does Jesus do when he enters into the city? What's the first thing that he does? We got to go to Matthew. Matthew 21:12. Ready? Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He's come to rededicate the temple. He's come to consecrate the temple. And now he's going to call us to rise up and take arms. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. But what does he refuse to do? He refuses to conquer Roman rule. Israel wanted Jesus to rescue them politically and nationally. Jesus came to rescue them spiritually. Got it? So now you have a better understanding of how, because it's impossible to really grasp. How do you go from Hosanna to crucify in 5 days? Knowing what they expected. Knowing the fevered pitch that the city had risen to. You got Pilate coming in from the west and Jesus coming in from the east. They know what happened 200 years ago in the Maccabean revolt. They've watched Jesus for 3 years. They've heard the stories. They've seen the dead rise, the lame walk, the blind see. This is our time. Tell us. And we'll rise up and we will reclaim our nation again. National prominence will be ours. Clarity on the king they wanted? Let's go to Luke so we can be crystal. What kind of king did they really, really want? Luke tells us. Ready? Pilate says, I'll punish Jesus and release him. Ready? They cried, away with Jesus. Release Barabbas. What? Barabbas is in prison for insurrection. That's rising up against the government. And murder. Probably killed some Roman guard. He's going to his death. Pilate says, Pilate's thinking in his mind, he says, sure, I'm finally going to get my hands washed of this Jesus. They're not Barabbas and Jesus. I'm going to take Jesus. No. What do they say? Crucify him! Crucify him! What kind of king did they want? An earthly king. A king that would rise up and remove the boot of Rome. That's what they wanted. Here's a great way to look at it. Israel wanted a king to take away the shackles of Rome. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. How do we know that Jesus was to be rejected? It was told to us. Ready? 1 Samuel 8:7-8. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the people. It is not you they rejected, but they rejected me as their king. You know the story, yes? Israel had a king, did they not? God was their king. He was their monarch. But now after they have been freed from bondage in Egypt and they've wandered a little bit, they want to be like the other nations. So they say to Samuel, we want a king. Give us a king. So what does God say? Samuel, make no mistake. They don't reject you. They reject me. It's just like what Dr. Kenny said to me years ago in preaching the gospel and sharing it with somebody. And somebody says, no, I have no interest in that. He said, don't forget this, Tommy. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him. That's the picture of what was to come. They knew. They knew the rejection. Jesus knew he would be rejected. He knew the promise that had been made. He knew what he came to do, and he knew they had no interest in what he had come to do. That is the truth. So now, here's the question, and we hit our final point, and there's only a couple things in that. Ready? Where has Jesus failed to meet your earthly kingdom expectations? We can't look at the Israelites and say, boy, sure glad I wasn't back then. I'm nothing like them. Oh, my. Think about how many times that you, right? Think about it. Just think in your own life, how many times you're praying for certain things and you're convinced this is God's will. And you look back now years ago and you realize God didn't do that for you and you thank him, right? He wasn't the king you expected, and he certainly wasn't the king you wanted at times, but he was the king always that we needed. That's the key in understanding. He's the king that we always need. Okay? Finally, what did they, we saw what was written, we saw what was wanted, what was witnessed. It's very simple, very, very short, very brief. They saw him arrested, they saw him beaten, and they saw him ultimately crucified. He was the suffering servant. There's commentaries all throughout the Talmud. Rabbinical authorities were well aware of the suffering servant. Everyone in Israel was aware of the scripture speaking of both the conquering king and the suffering servant. They just had no interest in that. They did not want that. Take a look at Isaiah 52:14. What did they witness? His appearance was disfigured beyond any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. They witnessed him go to his death, but beaten to a pulp before he got there. And some were so overwhelmed by the way he died, they came to faith. You saw that. We saw the good thief. We saw the centurion. Surely this was a righteous man. People who were overwhelmed by the way he died, listening to him on the cross in those 7 last statements. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's unbelievable. But this was the king that was needed. This was the king that was promised. This was the king that came. Finally, go to Isaiah 53:3-10. My God, 22. The entire psalm is about what? The crucifixion. How does it open? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was only reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why he says it while he's hanging on the cross, because he was the only one in the history of the history of the world that was truly forsaken like that of God as he hung on that cross when God could no longer look upon his beloved, precious son. As Jesus hung on that cross, he did not hear, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He had silence that came from the gates of heaven. As he and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity were together like this for the very first time, it was severed. And he hung and cried out, my God, why? Why? He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. There's the picture. And who calls him the lamb? And the first one in the New Testament to call him a lamb? John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Everything in the old pointing to the fulfillment in the new. And now this is the one, Jesus Christ. Before its shearers are silent, did not open his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. So here's what did they witness? They witnessed an unimaginable death that they sentenced him to. The religious leaders, the people in Israel, the Roman guard, and ultimately us for our sins. But yet, who was sovereign over all of it? It wasn't the Roman guard. Remember when Pilate said, "You don't speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power of life and death?" Right? In the movies, right? He has the power to life. What does Jesus finally say? I can only imagine. He said, "Are you serious? Really? The only power you have is a power that you've been given from on high. You have no idea what power really is. You're a puppet in my hands. And to be sure, you are doing exactly what your will desires to do. But make no mistake, I am sovereignly in control over all things. And I will go to my death. And I will go to my grave. But 3 days later, I'm coming back. And the sins of my people will be atoned for." It's a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God. So we close it with this. Why was this witnessed? Ready? Now it's going to be personal. Are you ready? Why was this witnessed? Here it is. Isaiah 53:5-10. "But he was pierced for our..." Just put your name in there. "He was pierced for your transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace." Pause on that word peace. Why is that so important? Peace, key word. What was the one thing that Adam and Eve did not have after they sinned? Peace. They certainly had no peace horizontally with each other, right? They're blaming each other for what they did. So that's where that enters into the picture. But they had no peace vertically. They were severed vertically from God. The very first fruit of justification, your salvation, gives you peace with God. So here it is. "The punishment that brought us peace was upon him." And here's the key. "By his wounds." Think about that picture. "By his wounds, we are healed." The Lord, here it is, makes his life an offering for sin. Okay, now ready? Fasten your seatbelt. Here's how it ends. Watch this. Don't miss this. I'm going to go to Revelation. I want you to see the difference. Remember, the king God delivered was not the king they desired, so they all deserted the king. But John on the Isle of Patmos has a revelation, and he sees into the court of heaven. Listen to these words. "I, 7:9. Saw a multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and people, standing before the throne and the Lamb." The Lamb who had looked like he had been slain. Remember, he said that earlier. "Wearing white robes and holding" what? "Palm branches." Oh my. After the Maccabean revolt, Simon Maccabees rides into Jerusalem as all of the people wave their palm branches because he has recaptured and reclaimed the earthly temple and city of God through the bloodshed of others. But here, The saints of God are waving their palm fronds as Jesus rides into town to reclaim the spiritual temple and people of God through only his bloodshed. That is Palm Sunday. I pray that the next time you see the palms and you look at this, he refused to win our salvation through the bloodshed of anyone other than himself. The king they wanted wasn't Jesus, but he was the king they and we needed. If you don't know that truth, you just heard the gospel. You know you're broken. You know you can't fix it. And today's a day of salvation. There's an invitation that's been given to you. What does Jesus say? Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's very simple. You trust in Christ alone. You trust in the one who rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, went to a cross, was dead and buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. You transfer your trust. You confess that Jesus is Lord. You believe God raised him from the dead. You trust that Christ will usher you into the kingdom of heaven. Not your good works, not your church attendance, not the giving of your time, talent, and treasure. None of that. All of those are good things. All of those are wonderful things. But none of that. None of that gets you into heaven. It's trusting in Christ alone. The one who said these words, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Trust. Pray with me as we pray. Father, first, for those who are in faith with you, Father, we pray that you would give them a clear picture of the gospel afresh and new. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the saints of God in their faith and grow them up into Christ. But Father, now we ask that you, by your sovereign mercies, bring your gospel to the hearts of those who are not saved. We pray that they would pray with me right now these words, O God, I am indeed a sinner, unable to save myself. Father, I trust in the work of Christ alone. I give my heart to Jesus. Knowing that truth, by believing in Christ alone, salvation has come to your heart this day. And know this, that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is the invitation that is open to you who hear my voice this day. Believe, trust, and live for nothing small. And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said.